As we continue this conversation about righteousness by faith, we've been in the last two sessions talking a lot about the sin problem, and we've defined it in really relational terms, mm-hmm. which has been a blessing to me.
Totally.
But now we just need to continue the story, and we're shifting the weight of our emphasis and our conversation from the fallenness, the sinfulness of man, to the righteousness of God. But that has a backdrop.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's a rich history that leads in to the realization of the righteousness of God in Christ, mm-hmm. but there's a backdrop here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I love the fact, Ty, that you're using the word there, transition, because in my way of thinking, that's exactly where we're at. We've sort of told the story from Genesis 1 up through 11, which is, you know, Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation, 3 to 11 is the fall of man. Then we started telling the Abrahamic story, you know, this beautiful story, these mm-hmm. various encounters where God is progressively revealing himself to mm-hmm. Abram, the called out one.
Mm-hmm. That was Genesis 12 to 22, basically.
Right, 12 to 22, exactly. And that's, yeah, exactly. 22 is Mount Moriah, and that's where I still kind of am in my brain. Now, we spent the last two sessions unpacking the depth and darkness mm-hmm. and, without Christ, despair of the sin problem, mm-hmm. right? Which to me, that's all Genesis 22, because mm-hmm. remember, there goes the knife. Mm-hmm. Abraham's about ready to do his thing. God stays the hand and points and says, there's a lamb, mm-hmm. or a ram, excuse me, yeah, caught mm-hmm. in the thicket. God himself has provided. Mm-hmm. There's so much here, right? Mm-hmm. But this idea that God is going to do something. You mentioned we're transitioning away from the into the righteousness of God.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And what we see here then is that God is going to do a thing. It's consistent with the thing in Genesis 3 where the making of the coats of skins and the, you know, being wounded on the heel. Mm-hmm. It's consistent with the promise there. What's the other one I'm thinking about? The anticipation of the death of Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I can't even think of it.
In Genesis.
Yeah, it's in Genesis right there early on. I don't know why it's just slipping my brain. Yeah, I said that one.
3:15, then the coats of skin in verse like 20...
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I know the one I'm thinking of. The severing of the animals.
Oh yeah, Genesis 15.
Okay. Genesis, okay. 15, where it cut the animals.
Yeah.
So here we see it again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That there's going to be some death that mm-hmm. will come, and it's going to be something that God is doing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
God is going to do this thing. And mm-hmm. so as we progress through, now we're at Abraham, mm-hmm. right? And then we talk about the descendants of Abraham, etc. And there's a fascinating idea that in much of the rest of the Old Testament in particular, though also to some degree in the New Testament, God is so identified with this man and his descendants mm-hmm. that he actually, let this sink in, the sovereign of the universe, the infinite, illimitable, eternal God of the universe, is called by the name of Abraham. He refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
He identifies himself.
He's so identified. Yeah.
In mm-hmm. association with this man.
That's mm-hmm. amazing.
It becomes normative.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This is the God we're dealing... Oh, wait, which God are we talking about? No. This is the God of Abraham.
Oh.
And he calls himself that.
Which translates in the minds of the people who hear that term mm-hmm. for Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is basically code for all that history.
That's right.
All that history. Let that be triggered in your thinking. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of covenant and promise and power
yes.
and follow-through and faithfulness.
I can't think of a better verse that epitomizes that than Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham is asked by his son, where's the sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So this is the essence of Abraham's faith, mm-hmm. of his belief in God, and it's witnessed to his son. It's shared with others, and this is why I think God is identifying himself as the God of Abraham.
We have mentioned before, I think you're exactly right. We have mentioned before how the sort of landscape or the architecture of Genesis is skewed heavily toward the family of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, the first little mm-hmm. bit is like 11 chapters is, say, 2,000 years in round mm-hmm. figures of Earth's history. And then the last 39 chapters is like 200 years. It's like mm-hmm. a 10-to-1 ratio. So you have this, you know, slowing down when you get to 12 all the way to 50.
Mm-hmm.
Then the rest of the writing of Moses is really telling the story of Abraham
mm-hmm.
and his descendants and then mm-hmm. the nation that grows out of that. And these are the covenant people
well, even
of God, Israel.
Even just beyond the writings of Moses, the rest of the prophets
That's right.
all the way throughout the Old Testament. And you were saying how you can see these little hints in Genesis 3, there's the promise of the two lineages. Then mm-hmm. there's the clothing them with the skins. Yeah. Then there's the Abraham.
The splitting of the mm-hmm.
So all of these are hints. And then when you get to Israel, God basically systematizes this whole idea that God will provide.
You've got it.
And you get this whole concept of the sanctuary. And so Israel, all the way from Moses, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, is the long story, I like to say the messy and bumpy story, of this people who are supposed to contain those very promises of God, or what's a better word, preserve those promises of God. And they have, in their own culture, in their very culture, they have a system in place as constant reminders through different symbols of the fact that this is what God has done, this is what God is going to do. And the purpose of your existence is to give other people access to that promise and that history.
When you say other people, who do you mean?
I mean the Gentiles. That's
the whole world.
That's the point I was
going to make. So it's more than preserving.
Yeah, that's the point I was going to make.
It's disseminating.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. The preservation trusted, for the sake and purpose of
dissemination.
Exactly. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said to the Samaritans.
Yeah,
they've got something you need.
I got a text on that.
I was going to quote you. Let me quote you to you.
Okay.
Can I do that?
Yeah.
I loved it when you said God called him out
to send him,
to send him in.
There's a text for that that I think is really crucial. So you kind of moved us very quickly in both of your sets of comments from Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis into the formation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the formation of Israel as a nation. You mentioned the sanctuary, which was specifically a system that was created to keep the covenant that God had made with Israel in mind. Mm-hmm. And watch this. They come out of Egyptian bondage, and we come to chapter 19 of Exodus, all right? And before the Ten Commandments are given, in chapter 20 of Exodus, God tells Israel through Moses what his whole plan and purpose is. Chapter 19, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and now how I bore you, how I bore you
on eagle's
wings.
You're in chapter 19, verse
4.
I'm in verse 4. Bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so God is saying to them here, I pulled you out.
It's very paternal.
It's very paternal.
And relational.
I'm caring for you. I'm taking care of you. I'm surrounding you with my influence and my blessing. And God tells them in chapter 19, and you guys help me find the verse that follows up on that one. In chapter 19, he says somewhere here, and I called you out basically to make you a kingdom of priests. Where is that in chapter 19?
Well, first of all, verse 5, you don't want to skip over that. You
look at that verse. I thought you were going to
verse
5.
And I'll read verse 5. Now therefore, since I did this, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for the all the earth is mine. In other words, I want you to be a treasure because all the earth is mine, and I want all the earth to be blessed.
And you're texting verse 6.
And the part, I wasn't seeing it, but read verse 6 also, James.
No, you go ahead. You got it.
In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is extremely important because what is a priest?
If someone who stands
between. It's a mediator. It's someone who is a conduit.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
It's somebody who's a channel through which something is to come. Our minds immediately go back to what? Chapter 12 of Genesis,
Abraham,
where the covenant is originally formed. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the world, to all the nations. And God says, how I'm going to do that is through you. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of mediators, a kingdom of individuals and as a nation who will be a conduit through which the knowledge of my love, my covenant, my faithfulness will be made to the world.
Love it.
I love that. Now, with your permission, I want to just rewind very slightly to Exodus 2.
Permission
granted. In other words, I'm 100% with that. Thanks, James. Look at Exodus 2. This begins to tap into what Jeffrey just called the messy, bumpy story. Well, the story gets messy and bumpy, I mean, immediately, right after.
At the gate.
Out of the gate, it's messy and bumpy. And so here we have the descendants of Abraham in Egyptian slavery, right? And look at verse 24, Exodus 2, 24. So God heard their groaning, the slaves, Israel are slaves now, they're in bondage to Egypt, and God remembered his covenant. Now watch this, with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Now this is in Exodus 2. Remember, Moses is writing this as a continuous narrative. It's a continuous story. So he ends Genesis chapter 50, which is the death of Joseph, right? And then as he just begins to write the next book, the book of Exodus, how does it start? Well, where else would it start? It starts with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who have ended up in Egyptian slavery, and God remembers the covenant, the agreement that he'd made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And here's, to me, the most fascinating thing. The very next two chapters, chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he says, go tell Pharaoh to what? Let my son go.
Singular.
That's right. My firstborn.
Wow.
But he is seeing, and by the way, there are two primary figures in the Old Testament that are the son of God. The two primary figures in the Old Testament that are the son of God, number one we just read is Israel, and the other is Adam. These are the sons of God. This will have huge implications when we get to the New Testament, and Jesus is referred to as the son of God. But for our purposes here, it's like God is saying, hey, that's my boy. Get my boy out of there because I have an arrangement with him. I have an agreement with him. I have a covenant with him. So then Ty takes us to 19, and God brings the children of Israel. You know, we know the story, most of us, of the plagues, right? If we haven't read the Bible story, we saw the movie. Who was it that did the Ten Commandments movie?
Charlton Heston.
So you get through there, and here we are in 19, and God says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And you were exactly right, Jeffrey, when you said, when that, or you, I think it was you, Ty, somebody said, when that language is used, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's code for
the entire history.
A whole history that's going on here. So the Israelites, this is not happening in a vacuum. They know good and well who this God, this is the God of Abraham. We know who Abraham is, we know who Isaac is, we know who Jacob is, and God says, I'll make my covenant with you, and you will be what I originally intentioned for Abraham. You'll be a kingdom of priests.
You know, I love this word in here, remembered. I have a little doohickey on my app iPhone that is to-do. It's to-do lists, and Siri helps me to remember things. And the only reason I need to remember anything is for one purpose, to do it. Once I've done it, I click a little button, and it's on the done list.
I love that
There's
idea.
There's great satisfaction in that, isn't there?
Click, checking on the checklist.
But when it's on the remember list, it's because I need to do it. So when it says God remembered, what that means is that there's something he needs to do. And I love this because in the context of what we've talked about with our natures, for example, when I first came to God, I came out of a situation where I struggled with being able to accomplish anything. In relation to what we've talked about, for example, my mom was in AA. My dad was a heavy drinker, alcoholic for a while. My grandma was alcoholic. She actually had a wet brain. She had to have a certain amount of alcohol every day. My aunt was an alcoholic.
I've never heard that term before, wet brain.
Yeah, died of an alcohol. My aunt died of an alcohol. She was a closet alcoholic, and she died of an alcohol, an accident when she was, you know, drinking. And my grandfather owned a pub in Ireland. I mean, it was all through my family. And I went in that same direction.
Genetic for you.
Yeah. Irish. And so I remember in my early years, teenage years, getting so involved in alcohol, it was my comfort, you know, Southern comfort, it was my comfort. That's what I turned to. And I remember many times trying to quit.
I'm going to stop.
Having bets with my friends, just, and wanting to quit.
Promising yourself, promising God.
And knowing that God wanted something better for me, being raised a Catholic and praying every night whether I was drunk or sober, but never being able to accomplish it. And I remember coming to God, I was on my knees, and I remember understanding that I believe God wanted something better for me, but I couldn't do it. And I remember saying to him, I can't do it. If you want me to be a Christian and stop drinking, you're going to have to do this because I can't do this.
And it was
that expectation. I got off my knees and I thought, God is going to do something. Because I can't do this. It was that expectation that brought me this whole different picture of the gospel and righteousness by faith.
Can I ask you a question? At that point, because I don't know your journey as well as I wish I did, at that point you were not very biblically literate?
Not at all. I knew the Lord's Prayer. I knew the Hail Mary. I said those prayers every night. I was raised in a religious system, but not really in a relationship with Jesus Christ.
You were an altar boy, weren't you?
I was an altar boy. Yeah. So went to a religious school.
You know what I love, love, love about that story, apart from the fact that it's a beautiful story of deliverance, I love the fact that you were already, and I think the first time I heard you tell this story, you actually used this language. You said,
you didn't even know the language, but you were already mm-hmm. praying a new covenant prayer.
Yeah, didn't even know the language, didn't even understand the gospel, but I was experiencing and understanding what that gospel looked like in reality. It was my utter hopelessness and helplessness and my utter dependence on Christ and an expectation that he was going to do something for me that I couldn't do for myself.
Mm-hmm. Now, here is the amazing thing. Thank you for sharing that, James. And by the way, we know that we have people listening in on this conversation who are wrestling with a variety of things. I mean, we wrestle with things, but alcohol in particular and other. We live in an addictive society, in an addictive world, and just knowing that there is a God who has your best interest in mind, who's looking out for you, and who can do this thing. Mm-hmm. But here's the thing I love, apart from just the beauty of the story itself, is that that ties in exactly with where we are in Exodus 19, because God shows up. We've read down to verse 6. Now just watch this. Verse 7, because I wonder if so many people are listening in and saying, New Covenant thinking, what's that? Listen to this. 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. Now watch this, verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Mm-hmm. That was your prayer until you realized.
Yeah, that was me through and through, old covenant.
How long did that take, that process for you? Like when you were like, I want to stop, I'm going to stop betting with your friends. I mean, is that a year? Is that more than a year?
It was more than a year because we did it two or three times for several months at a time. So it was more than a year.
So it was a long struggle.
It was over a couple of years at least.
So you literally lived the wilderness experience because that's what's going to happen here. They're going to say, "Oh yeah, we'll do that," and then that's not going. And then we'll do that. They don't do it. We'll do that.
Exactly.
We'll do that. We'll do that. We'll do that.
In fact, 1 year before I accepted Christ, my mom sent me a Bible. And I started reading. John chapter 1. And by the time I got to the end of that chapter, I couldn't even understand or remember what I'd read at the beginning. I was totally biblically illiterate.
Wow.
I couldn't understand the Bible, and yet I experienced this new covenant experience. God was working in me as he's working in every single human being on planet Earth to bring them to this good news, this revelation of who he is. But sometimes it has to get very dark, and that's what it was
there
in my life before he can bring us to this understanding, this full understanding.
It's a very similar experience to what I had, as you know, James, and you guys know as well. I was also raised in an alcoholic home and also drug addiction. And my experience was slightly different, but the same exact principles at work. I didn't even question the use of alcohol or drugs because it was always around and I grew up with it. And I had a brother that was born fetal alcohol syndrome. He was born addicted to alcohol. My mother was also in AA, but check this out. My experience was a little bit different, but it's the same exact experience on another level, and that is that I never questioned it. I just kept doing it from the fifth grade on, using drugs nearly every day of my life. And then with no promises, no effort to ever stop doing it, with no intentions of ever stopping doing it, I saw in my mind, I don't mean with my eyes, I saw the beauty of the character of God in a very elementary sense at that beginning stage.
Sure.
But it was so overwhelming to me that immediately the next day I woke up and all the desire and interest for that stuff was gone.
Mm-hmm.
And I still had it in my possession.
Mm-hmm.
I still had... You know,
like
this is another part of the story. I still had it for sale, and people were coming to my house, and I was saying, "Well, no."
Wow.
No, it was gone. I had no interest, no desire, no struggle, nothing. The beauty of the character of God literally overnight eclipsed all interest in those types of things. Well, that specifically, and it was gone. I didn't know the language, New Covenant, faithful. All I knew was a very, very elementary picture of God's love and how that it was good and that it was faithful and that he would follow through. And that was it. Liberation overnight.
I know we have to take a break here, but the story that you just told and the story that you just told, Ty and James, is what we ended our last conversation on. Remember the parable of Jesus in, what is it, Luke 11?
Yes.
So you have the one guy who's got all of his doctrinal, theological ducks in a row, but he's a jerk.
Yeah.
He's despising other people. And then you have the other person
apparently no theological awareness. He's not a Pharisee.
He's got it right.
And he's got it right. Because all he knows, what does he know? He knows two things. Mm-hmm. That God is approachable.
Yeah.
And that he is a sinner.
That's right. Well, we're off to a really good start in this first segment, and
I got a great point when we come back.
Okay. We just take a break and come back and just keep pursuing this.
Want a seat at the table? Well, you're certainly invited. Visit our website at lightbearers.org. In fact, you may want to make it your homepage, because we're always adding something new to strengthen your relationship with Jesus. At lightbearers.org, you'll find thought-provoking blogs and verse-by-verse Bible studies on a variety of vital topics. Our online resource center has an excellent lineup of books, CDs, and DVDs that present God's Word with clarity and power. Our presenters include Jeffrey Rosario, James Rafferty, David Asheray, Ty Gibson, and more. We also maintain an archive of audio and video messages you can access free of charge. Feel free to listen online or download to your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Under events, you'll discover locations and dates where ministry events will be held throughout the year. We'd love to see you. If you felt a personal call to ministry, our Arise School will help get you going. We have training programs that vary from 9 days to 13 weeks. Click on the Learn More link for more details about each program. Stay up to date with the latest sermons, media, news, and events by subscribing to our monthly newsletter. If you'd like to help us continue producing gospel resources, please donate using our convenient and secure webpage and receive a tax-deductible receipt. We're here to serve and equip you in sharing your passion for Christ and the global advancement of His benevolent kingdom. Lightbearers.org. There's room at the Lightbearers table for you.
Hey, David, right at the end of segment one, you said there was something specific that you wanted to get immediately into?
Well, just a thought that I had. I loved when James, you were telling your story, and it ties in with yours as well, about the drug experience and the alcohol experience, well, alcohol with you. And you said something that was so profound, and I want to bring the impression that had on me back to the experience of Abraham. You said God has to bring us sometimes to a dark place. And I was thinking, man, that's exactly what happened with Abraham.
Right.
Because it says, when
the
sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Before the announcement of the good news is, you know, God's in the midst of making this covenant, but Abraham has to feel the darkness of his circumstance and his situation before he's going to appreciate the beauty of covenant, the beauty of what God is doing.
You know what's really interesting, David, about this whole story, at least for me, is one of the goals in my life up until I was 21 years of age had to do with certain worldly expectations that involved exciting new vistas. Like, for example, when I turned 15 and a half, I got a driving permit. When I turned 16, I got my driver's license. When I turned 19, I was legally old enough to drink in Idaho, which was 30 minutes from where I lived in Spokane, Washington. But when I turned 21, when I turned 21, I was legally, legal to drink anywhere. And that is the year that I accepted Christ as my Savior. Because when I hit 21, and I was now legal to drink anywhere, and I could do whatever I wanted, basically, and I wasn't dependent on other people to buy alcohol for me, which I had been up to that time, it dawned on me.
Felt like freedom.
Yeah, but it dawned on me that all of this stuff that I was pursuing was absolutely empty and worthless.
Vacuous.
It was the excitement of being able to do something that was illegal for me to do. But once I realized the freedom of being able to do that, there was nothing left.
It began to lose its luster.
Yeah, where do you go from here?
And I remember Ty was talking about how the change that took place. One day I'm selling, the next day, what am I doing with this stuff? And I remember one day someone knocked on my door. This is after I became a Christian. I went to the door and there was a young man standing there that I knew. He used to party with us, and he was underage. And he said, "Hey," "can you buy us some alcohol? You know, because I'm 21 now, been 21 for a little while." And I said, you know what? It was really strange because I couldn't even relate to him asking me that. It was like I had to... It took me a few seconds to get my bearings.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's the way it used to be, isn't it? And I just looked at him and I said, you know what? I don't do that anymore. And it wasn't, he wasn't mad or upset or anything. He was like looking at me like, huh? You don't do that anymore. No frame of reference whatsoever. And I just, praise God, that is such good news. And I'll tell you what.
Beautiful.
6 weeks. After I became a Christian, 6 weeks, it was fear and trembling for me. I thought, is this real? Is this really going to hold? Is this experience really going to hold? Mm-hmm. Is this reality? Because it just never had happened before.
Awesome. So 21, I was 23. So we were all, I think, young. How old were you, Jeffrey?
17.
Oh, we were kids. You were about the same, 18?
17, 18. I began thinking about spiritual things right before my 18th birthday, and then it all just came in like a flood.
And it's amazing how, with all of us, and I'm sure that many of our viewers can relate to this, people listening into the conversation, though maybe not all, it was like night and day. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was like a purple-haired punk rocker, and then I was a believer. Mm-hmm. It was just a switch. Mm-hmm. Like you said, you woke up the next day, what is this stuff doing in my house? It was just a switch.
Yeah.
And it's funny because I didn't have any theological understanding of the Bible, but I had friends, many friends, who started coming to church with me just because of the difference they saw in that night and day difference, just because of that experience. And that's what I'm thinking we're seeing here. It's not just the theological, you know, understanding of God and
etc. Yeah.
It's the character, it's the life, it's the change that the gospel makes, that God makes in our lives that is tangible, that people see and that they want, they're longing for.
Amen.
Relationship, love, that whole experience.
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of also part of how we ended the last presentation about how God had called Abraham for the purpose of making him a light, to be a blessing, and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. They will see something, not just that your doctrinal, you know, I's are dotted and T's are crossed, but there'll be something about you as a person, your relationships, familial and friends, and the way you conduct business, and the way that you handle your finances. And there'll be something about you that will be inherently and beautifully attractive.
It's noticeable, isn't it?
It'll be noticeable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something different. Which, by the way, that's what the word holy means. We just have this idea of holiness, and I know many of our listeners, the moment you say holy, I mean, I don't know what comes to your
glow
mind.
Glow in the dark.
Glow in the dark, or a little halo over the head, or whatever. Holy means other, just different, right? God is holy. He's different. He's not like us. He's a different kind of being. He's righteous. He keeps his word, etc. And when Abraham would be holy, when he would be righteous, he would be different. Called out, set apart, not like what's going on in Babylon.
Set apart. That's the word I always remember for holy. Set apart.
So, set apart.
I got
sanctified. Different.
Gotcha. Okay.
There's a key word that we keep bringing up in a lot of the conversations, and that word is covenant.
Yeah.
And let me just try to build. Let me just show a thread here and kind of back up, rewind, and then go forward again. Because we're in this story. So you back up to Genesis 15. We have the five animals that were brought by Abraham to the Lord. The Lord commanded to bring these five animals, sever three of them in half, pass between the pieces. The Lord passed through the pieces. And then it says in verse 18, we've already told that story, so we won't go into details. Verse 18, on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Okay, that's the idea.
Yep.
Then we were in Exodus.
Okay.
And 19. We saw in chapter 19, back in chapter 2, and then again in 19, that God is remembering his
covenant
with the people, and he has now defined them in terms of covenant. They are my covenant people.
That's right.
And the covenant is the thing that he wants conveyed, communicated to the world. So you're a kingdom of priests. You're a kingdom of communicators. Mm-hmm. Your words, your deeds, the way you live, the nature of our relationship is to witness to the world, you're my covenant people. Well, the prophets, now we're reading Moses, but all the prophets after this begin to formulate a deeper and higher and more nuanced, detailed picture of the covenant. and okay. what this looks like, okay? So, for example, when we come to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the language that is used, and I'm going to skip to three texts here and just jump in at any point if you like, because this will take a couple minutes. But just look really quickly at chapter 54, verse 10. 54, verse 10. Isaiah 54, 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. The word kindness there is the word hesed. We've all heard of Hasidic Jews, for example. It's an order of believers in Judaism that are fascinated with the study of the concept of hesed. Hesed is the basis for covenant in this text, okay? What is hesed? Hesed basically is the Old Testament word that is used more times than any other Old Testament word to describe God's identity, God's character, who God is, and it's in the context of covenant. My kindness shall not depart. There's stability here. My hesed, my love, some versions translate it kindness, other versions translate it my faithful love, other versions my mercy, okay?
It's a big
word.
But
it's connected with covenant. Okay, look at chapter 55, next chapter and verse 3. Incline your ear to me and come and hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Notice the covenant here is everlasting.
Everlasting.
It's eternal. It's reliable and changeless. And what is that covenant? My version, New King James Version, it says, the sure mercies of David. Mm-hmm. And the punctuation they use here is very interesting. It's an M dash, which basically operates in grammar as an equivalency. So the covenant, the everlasting covenant, equals, it is, the sure mercies of David. Another version translates sure mercies as my faithful love promised to David, and the word again is hesed.
So his covenant is everlasting because he is everlasting. So God's covenant, God's fidelity, reflects his own nature.
Yes,
of course. Right?
So because he's everlasting, then his commitment and his promises to us are also everlasting because they would be of the same nature as God himself is.
Okay. Yeah, and what I'm trying to get at here is that the key word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that defines the nature of God's relationship with his people is the word covenant. That word is connected intimately throughout Scripture, and I'm just giving a couple examples, with this idea of faithful love, this idea of kindness, this idea of unbroken, unswerving mercy. Fidelity. Okay? That's what the covenant looks like in action. In other words, the word covenant can be translated in our thinking simply and profoundly like this. I am a God of covenant. You are the people of my covenant. I am promising to changelessly, everlastingly, eternally be faithful to you. That's the idea. And so when we speak of the righteousness of God, we're speaking of the internal consistency of God's character to follow through, to make promises and keep those promises.
And why, and on what basis do the people have, what basis do the people have to have confidence in anything that this God says? So if I make you a promise, my word, your confidence in my word depends on my track record. Right, on my track record. So if I'm known to be a liar, and I ask you to let me borrow $50, I promise I'll pay you back next week when I get my paycheck. Well, if I've asked you the same thing 5 times, 10 times before, and I've ripped you off, you have no basis to have confidence in my promise, right? So it's implicit in God's promises that he's expecting people to have confidence in his promises because of his track record. And I think that's one of the significant reasons why the covenant is always based on what God has done in the past. So I am the God who brought you out of Egypt.
Oh, that's a good point.
So why is he bringing up the things he's done in the past?
Track record.
Because he's expecting us to evaluate what he's saying and what he's promising on the basis of what he's done already in the past. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
That's a history.
Why do successive generations need to know that this God is associated with these historical figures, in their history. Mm-hmm. They need to know that because it's on that basis that they will hang their confidence in what God is saying. And two texts really quick.
Did you have a third?
Were you done in Isaiah?
I said I had three, but you go ahead.
I'm coming back to Isaiah.
Too.
There's one thought
I'll just quote it. Just two texts really quick. Really quick, just to strengthen that point there is in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God cannot lie. Not that he doesn't like to, but that he can't.
Plus he doesn't like to.
Plus he doesn't like to. And then Hebrews, is it 6, I think verse 22 or something, it says that it is impossible for God to lie.
Yes. Yeah.
Which couldn't be said of you or me or...
No, we can try not to lie, we can choose not to lie, but God cannot lie. Mm-hmm. And I think he expects us to have confidence in that on the basis of what he's already done. And I think that's why the Old Testament is so thick and maybe the New Testament is so thin, because the Old Testament is the basis for the New. And in the Old Testament, God fills this Old Testament with activity and intervention in human history, so that when the New Testament comes to the picture, it's all based on everything God has already done.
And there's something more in the Old Testament that I think is exemplified in the word in the King James, mercy. And that is, not only is this covenant based on the fact that God has a faithful track record, that he's faithful, but it's also based on the fact that he's merciful. Now, mercy implies the imperfection of the object upon which it is bestowed. Mm. The whole Old Testament is replete, even with Abraham and Sarah, who's Abraham's lying about Sarah, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Again, she's not my wife, she's my sister. That the Old Testament is replete with the history of people who just fail God, fail God, fail God. So not only do we need a God who is faithful, but we also need a God who is merciful. We need, and notice this, in the context of these promises that are given that Ty pointed out, he's kind, he's merciful. It says in verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. These are people that don't know you and you don't know them. And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. In other words, they're seeing a God who is faithful to a people who are unfaithful.
What chapter was that?
That's
chapter 55.
Still Isaiah 55.
So they're being attracted to God because of the way God is relating to his own people.
Who are unfaithful.
So, right. So people that are people that are not part of God's people are being drawn to God because of observation on how a faithful God is treating unfaithful people.
They might even be saying in their minds, boy, our gods aren't like that. Molech, Ishtar, Baal.
And we might be saying in our minds, boy, we want to be faithful to God and we want to put up a good front and we want to make sure when people see us, they see people who are really righteous and really holy.
That's a good point.
But no,
it's the faithfulness of God.
They're seeing the reality of who we are. Yeah. And in that context, they're seeing a faithful God and they're seeing that that's what we're hanging our helpless souls on. Mm. Mm. And what that does is it frees us. It just frees us. We are captive. It's like this. We are captives. I can't even get this open.
So is that thing you have in there? It's captive. You can't get that out of there.
Here it is. We're there's Ty. There's David. There's Jeffrey.
At least we're friendly.
And there's James. Put him in there,
I'm glad you put yourself in there.
We're captive. And what happens is we can't get out. God, the Word of God, this is, by the way, the Bible. It's the New Testament. This is the entire New Testament right here.
Mm-hmm. In that little thing.
In this little thing, which David...
That's unreadable.
By the way, David can read this. David can read this.
I read it, too. I read a verse.
With his spectacles.
No, without your spectacles. The Word of God comes into our captivity, not to stay in here with us, but he comes into that captivity to release us. I'm not going to be able to get this.
Oh, look at this.
You've been waiting to do this.
This is quite the object lesson.
Boom! And set us free. And I love this because now we're free. Mm. And other people are saying, whoa, wait a minute. What kind of God is this that's released James from alcoholism, that's released Ty from dealing drugs, that has taken young people at the very height of their youth and energy and life is ahead of them and has drawn them to just give all that to God. Yeah. Not when they're at the end of their lives, but right there in the youth of their lives to just give it all to God.
Ty, I think we're getting ready to take a break, but did you have a third verse? Will we come back to this third verse?
We should come back to the third verse because the third verse launches us into New Testament fulfillment of the promise. So let's do that when we come back. We don't have time now. You're going to read that thing?
Yeah, I'll just
You like reading that, don't you? Don't you like reading that?
I do.
You like the fact that you can read that. And I
think you're showing off.
I remember that.
You're showing off that you can read that.
I want you to, because if this, if life continues on, if time continues on, and 10 years goes by, and we're doing this table talk,
I won't be able to read it.
Bring that out.
Yeah.
Okay,
I'm
going
to have my bifocals.
Okay. Break.
Truth is not merely a list of theological facts, but rather the revelation of God's beautiful love in Jesus Christ. Truth Link is a series of Bible study guides that magnify God's love as the center of every Bible doctrine. To receive your free copy of Lesson 1, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Once again, to receive your free copy of Truth Link, Lesson 1, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438.
I have to say my excitement level is really high, and the reason why is because, do you guys realize that we haven't even cracked into the New Testament and we are just being enriched with gospel concepts?
Amen. So the gospel is in the Old Testament just
as the much. Gospel, the Old Testament is saturated with the gospel.
It's the foundation.
There could be no New Testament. There could be no New Testament gospel without the backstory of the Old Testament. And this common notion of dispensationalism that makes this sharp segregation between Old and New Testament, as if God was actually into saving people by one means back then, but now he's into saving people by another means in the New Testament era, it's just not there.
There's an integration.
Yeah, there's a complete integration between the two.
Now, Ty, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat, as I'm sure some of our viewers are here. You said you had two texts worse than Isaiah. You said you had three.
Yeah.
We went to 54:10, 55:3.
Yeah.
And where are we going? What's our third text?
Well, it's not in order, but that's on purpose. Then go back to chapter 42.
Okay.
Of Isaiah. This is one of the high points of Scripture, because the point that I was making, I don't know if you guys remember this, but the point was that once God calls Abraham out, and then he forms his people Israel. Mm-hmm. They are the covenant people. All the prophets forward from there, and I'm just looking at Isaiah as an example. All the prophets are basically enlarging and filling in the details of the covenant and what it will look like in action. God's covenant promises taking on all these beautiful, rich hues and features, and it's building a picture. So when we come to Isaiah, for example.
And I loved when you connected it, and maybe that's the point you're going to make now, with the Hesed thing. In these two passages, 54:10 and 55:3, the covenant was tied intimately with...
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hesed is, as I was pointing out, the most frequently used word in the Old Testament to describe God's identity, his character. Mm-hmm. And it is repeatedly connected with the idea of covenant, righteousness, mercy, justice. That's the key word that is multidimensional, that takes in the enormity of God's faithful love for Israel and ultimately for the human race.
And you told me something I didn't even know, and I looked it up, and you were right, that this branch of Judaism called the Hasidic Jews call themselves that. Now, just let this sink in. Because they're studying this as their understanding of the centerpiece.
When you say this...
Hesed, as the centerpiece of what it means to understand and be a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac,
and
Jacob.
That's right. Wow.
So that's central.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They basically are studying the fact that God is love in an Old Testament setting.
Now, how do you know that?
Let me just use an illustration real quick, answer that question. But I call myself an Adventist, right? Mm-hmm. I'm an Adventist. That's the kind of Christian that I am.
Okay.
And that mean demarcates or denotes... Mm-hmm. That I believe that the Advent is
absolutely central, the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus, yeah. to Scripture.
Right. So your name indicates a part of your belief system.
Exactly. Wow. So yeah, it's awesome that their name, mm-hmm. the name that they have chosen, whether they're getting it right or wrong, to me, is beside the point. Mm-hmm. That they're saying, hey, this is the thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is the thing about which mm-hmm. our religion revolves. Mm-hmm. And, of course, a great many of them are getting it right. Yeah. I mean, they may not yet know about Messiah, which is, we're going to talk about that yet future, but mm-hmm. I just love the idea, and that was new to me, Ty, that...
Well, while, for example, there's an author that we're all familiar with and love, and that's Abraham Joshua Heschel, himself a Jew. He's a Hebrew scholar, and actually he's deceased, but his whole line of thinking is also based on the idea that God's chesed is the love of God taking the initiative toward human beings. Amen. And his entire theological and philosophical outlook is based on the idea that God takes the initiative to pursue others. For example, one of his books is called God in Search of Man. Yeah. Mm. And it's a deliberate, you know, the title itself mm-hmm. is deliberately turning the normal human
man
idea.
In search of God.
Yeah, we think we
I found God.
Yeah, I found God. We're pursuing God. He's playing hard to get. He's playing hide and seek. we've got to turn on the effort. But Abraham Joshua Heschel in this Hasidic Jewish trajectory mm-hmm. is basically saying, no, we've got it all wrong. You wouldn't even have thirst or hunger for God if he wasn't pursuing you.
Yeah, that's I like to idea. Say that there's no parable in the Bible of a sheep looking for a shepherd.
That's right. It's the shepherd pursuing God.
Listen, that is actually, that's funny and it's true. Mm-hmm. That is a legitimate atheistic critique. That's a legitimate critique of much of religion by our atheist friends and saying, well, is God, was he...
Is he, mm-hmm. did somebody
He's
lose
hiding?
Him?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I heard a joke. Somebody said, have you found Jesus? And then the person says, well, I didn't know he was lost. Mm-hmm. Right? And they're being mm-hmm. kind of cheeky and kind of funny. But the point is that is to turn the whole thing mm-hmm. upside down. Mm-hmm. Right side up is that God is in search of man. And you see it back in Genesis 3. God comes looking for Adam. Mm-hmm. We're the ones that are fleeing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
And I love the point that we made. I don't know if it was in this session. The conversations are starting to blur together for me. But that one of the most popular places, it's a game of hide and seek, and one of the most popular places for people to hide from God mm-hmm. is in religion.
Oh, that was in session number 3 in program number 4. And it was about 5 minutes in. 5 minutes, 30 seconds.
Paragraph sub.
Yeah, I can't believe that you're accurate on that. There's no way it is all running together. But you want the third one in Isaiah?
I want the third one. Bring the third one in Isaiah.
That breaks down this subject is chapter 42 of Isaiah, starting with mm-hmm. verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So just posit that verse.
Okay.
Here is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. But he's not called Jesus here. He's called my servant, which is language that specifically refers to Israel mm-hmm. in the singular. All right?
That's right.
David had brought our attention to the fact that in Exodus, Israel is my son, singular. It's a corporate body. It's a group of people. But it's the same concept in the New Testament of the body of Christ, singular.
Yeah.
Okay? So Israel is God's son. Israel is God's servant. But this is Israel. This is the servant who's going to be coming, and he's going to be doing something. What is he going to be doing? He's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that he's going to execute justice on the Gentiles. He's going to do the right thing for the wide world of Gentiles.
Abrahamic promise, right?
Which was the original intention for calling Abraham.
Right? That's right. We have to keep the narrative in mind mm-hmm. and keep the story in view. We need mm-hmm. to keep looping back in order to go forward.
Amen. Mm-hmm. And we are actually doing that. And
You're saying, Jeffrey, we loop back immediately with this language to Genesis 12. Mm-hmm. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, but not because I am playing favorites. Mm-hmm. I'm going to bless you so that through you all the nations of the earth can be blessed.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
But then Israel did become separatist, did become elitist, and then what happens? God says, but I'm going to follow through. Mm-hmm. I'm going to send my servant who's going to follow through to bring justice to the Gentiles, to do the right thing, to bring the knowledge of my love, my faithfulness even to them. Well, then, check this out. He's described this Savior, this Messiah who's coming is described. And in verse 3, a bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. That's pretty strange language, but essentially is saying he will be super sensitive
very
to broken,
tender.
Wounded people. Mm-hmm, he'll be tender.
Right.
And then the key verse is verse 6. Verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is God the Father speaking to the Son, the Messiah who's coming. And I will hold your hand and keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light mm-hmm. to the Gentiles. Isn't that incredible?
Awesome.
So now
that.
What
now
about
the,
that bit about I will hold your hand?
Yeah, that's yeah. beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah, that's.
So that indicates that the Messiah, the servant, is going to go through some mm-hmm. ordeal and is going to need to be sustained and comforted. That goes back to what we've been talking about, that there's going to be a wounding. There's going to be a fatal wound, in fact. There's going to be suffering. I'm going to hold your hand.
And keep you.
And
I'm going to hold your hand and keep
yeah,
you.
Yeah, I'm going to sustain you. But check this out. I'm going to give you as a covenant to the people.
You're the, he's the covenant.
So the Messiah doesn't.
But here's the part that we're not even noticing, okay? For the Gentiles.
That's yes. right.
To this point, Israel and much of
the people for the Gentiles.
The covenant is just for Israel. It's not for the Gentiles. No, no, no. Here it clearly says the covenant encompasses the whole world.
That's right.
There's a sense in which God always intended for the entire human race to constitute Israel.
And look at verse 7.
Okay, before you go to verse 7, can you go back?
Yeah.
Go back.
Just very briefly, look at the language that's used in verse 4 and 5. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice where?
In the earth.
In the earth. And the coastlands, which is basically their way of saying the far distant, they'll wait for his law. Now look at this, 5. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, mm-hmm. and spirit to those who walk on it, I will.
Yes.
It's always universal. It's this universality.
Yeah. Yes, yeah. Inclusiveness.
God called Abraham out
and
to send
seven,
him back in.
To open the blind eyes and bring out the prisoners out of darkness. So he's releasing.
That caught me by surprise.
Every time he does that, it scares the death out of me.
We're captive. And he's releasing us. Now, of course we know the Jews are captive. We know God's people are captive. We say that in the context of the fact that we're all in the same condition. Mm-hmm. But this verse is explicit concerning those who are in darkness. Mm-hmm. So this is specifically talking about the Gentiles in the context. It's specifically talking about the rest of the world. In fact, when Jesus quoted this verse and applied it to the Jews, they were indignant. They wanted to throw him off a cliff.
We're
not in darkness. Mm-hmm. So we know that in the thinking of the day and in the thinking of our day, we don't see ourselves as Christians. We don't see ourselves as in darkness and need to be released. So Jesus came to release everyone.
That's right. The Jew and Gentile alike, which is what you read Romans, Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Greek.
I just wanted to ask something real quick. So basically what we're trying to say in this text is that he will give you as a covenant.
Yeah.
Going back to what we said several conversations earlier, that God is not a means to some other end. He is the end himself.
Got it.
Right?
Okay.
So the Messiah won't bring a covenant, because we keep saying the covenant of God, the covenant of God, distinguishing God mm-hmm. from covenant. And what this is bringing out is, though that is also true,
I love it.
It's even better than that.
Yes.
It's not that God has a covenant, but that God is the covenant,
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah, that is certainly true in a sense. But the covenant it's not either or, it's both.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the thing, let me speak to this issue a little bit. I think it kind of answers your question. I was going to raise one contextual point that I think is important. We're sitting here as believers in Christ, Christian, followers of Jesus here. Mm-hmm. Many of our viewers are followers of Jesus or considering becoming. We're reading here in the Old Testament, and it says servant, and we're saying, that's Jesus, and that's Jesus, and that's Jesus, and that's Jesus. To be fair to the context in which Isaiah was right, we know that. We know how the story ends. But Isaiah is writing as if, right? In other words, he writes with the hope and the belief and the expectation of what could be, should Israel, national Israel, fulfill her God-given Abrahamic destiny.
Yeah.
He knows that that won't happen, right? But he writes as if this is what could happen. Well, actually, it is going to happen, but in a really awesome way. An Israelite will come and will absolutely be faithful and keep covenant.
Hearkening all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed singular.
Yes.
Right? There's someone coming.
Exactly. When we go back to, you know, like you said, looping back, when we go back to Deuteronomy, that's the last book of Moses. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy closes chapters, what is it, 27, 28, 29, 30. The last chapters of Deuteronomy close with what is sometimes called the covenant curses and blessings.
Right.
Where God essentially says, in the same way that he said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Right? Not I will kill you, but you will die.
Right.
He essentially says, okay, we've got this covenant established, and if you abide by the principles of this covenant, if you live this life that I have here described for you and we've carved out, this is what will happen. Blessing, 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 as a natural consequence of living in harmony with the way that God has set up the universe.
Mm-hmm.
If, however, you don't, this will be a consequence, not so much an active punishment, but this is what will happen by virtue of you living outside of the way that I have created the universe to run, right?
Okay.
So then much of the history after that, so you go from Deuteronomy, and then you have the rest of the Old Testament, which is the major prophets, the history books, the Psalms, etc., is not entirely, but it's largely the story of covenantal unfaithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
Not on God's part.
Right.
God never one time was unfaithful as God. Never once.
Mm-hmm.
But you have this unfaithfulness, 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 so that there was this, I mean, we can talk about how what ends up happening. You have the exile and a variety of captivities, the, you know, the fragmentation, the splitting into the ten and the two, the tribes. And by the time we get down into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, we are into a very dark, very bleak picture of Israel, which was brimming with potential and possibility, and now they're fragmented, they're scattered, they're shattered, they're in, I mean, they are not only not what God called them to be, they are, Scripture says in several places, you just preached on this, the Gentiles are looking saying, you remember this verse in the Bible where it says that they make a hissing sound? You remember that? Several times. The Gentiles just hiss. They just, just
wow.
How could
they're
these
dismissive.
God's
people,
they're
yeah.
just perfectly dismissive. Oh, you're the chosen people of God?
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Okay, how'd that work out for you? Right. Yeah. But there's always this longing, this hope that the one will come. Someone will come who will set the thing right. Isaiah's writing with this hope, this longing.
And that must have been heartbreaking for God himself. Because the original intent was he wanted to bless the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles are looking in saying, oh, if that's what it's about, no thank you.
Well, what does it look like to set things right, though, David? To set things right, according to the Isaiah 42 prophecy and many others in Isaiah and other passages of the Old Testament, to set things right is to establish faithfulness to all of humanity.
Yes.
To
bring justice to the earth.
Yeah, that's right. It's basically to say that God is faithful to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Israel, but God is faithful to the whole human race, and Israel is merely the vehicle for bringing that knowledge to the human race.
Right? I love that. And can I say one thing? And God knew all along that even though Israel was part of God's solution, that Israel itself was part of the larger problem of humanity. The problem is that Israel themselves did not recognize
it. They lost sight of that.
Yeah.
So here you have the means that God is using to reach out to the larger world, his covenant people, is itself part of the problem. But God, and I love this language, commits himself to the process. Israel is blind. They don't see it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be faithful. And we unfaithfulness,
in sickness and in health.
Yeah, it is. Well, it's a marriage covenant, isn't it?
Yeah,
it's amazing, really, because you just mentioned a thought there, and that is that Israel was blind. And in this verse, it's really interesting what God says. He says, these guys are all blind, they don't see, they need to be released. But then he says, but I'm blind too. I'm blind.
Yeah.
God is blind, but he's blind in a different way than we're blind. The verses that I'm thinking about are in Isaiah 42, verses 18 and 19. Hear ye deaf and
look. You
got
about 20 seconds.
Ye blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant?
Yeah.
Blind in what sense?
Blind to our
weaknesses.
To our sins. To our failures, to our sin.
And on that very note, which is a very positive note, we're done.